Our dear Lord, we do thank you so much for being able to come together today. We thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for your word, too, and being able to get into it with the freedoms that we have. We thank you, Lord, that we can do that. And we ask, Lord, that you'll just open up your word to us now as we look into it. We look at the Thessalonians and what they're going through, and we pray that we might be able to apply what they're going through to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've got new notes. If you don't have notes, they're on the back chair back there. And I'm just going to read the passage that we're going to talk about today. We're in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So we've got the Thessalonians, and you recall that they've been going through a lot of suffering, a lot of tribulation, a lot of problems that are going on in their lives because they believed the Lord. And because they believed the Lord, they were persecuted for it. And again, it's like Paul going out persecuting the Christians when they were saved. The Judaizers didn't like that. They wanted to turn them away from Christ, turn them away from this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. They didn't buy it, and so they didn't want anyone else to be part of that because they thought that they were being turned away from the Jewish religion. And they wanted to retain these people. They didn't want them to be pulled off by somebody else. And I think there was jealousy going on here by the Jewish leadership. And so the Jewish leadership didn't want any part of that. So we've got this going on here where we've got the people that have accepted Christ as their Savior under Paul's ministry have now are trying to be turned away from that because of the leadership of Israel. They sent Jews up to torment these people. They've got their own family members because these people turned away from idol worship. And so they turned away from what their family idols were. So you can imagine that they've turned everybody off because they were turned on to the Lord and they're being frustrated by this. 2 Thessalonians was probably written 2 or 3 months after 1 Thessalonians. And so with that, we have that things going on there that Paul had taught in 1 Thessalonians that are now been discarded by those in just a few months later because somebody wrote a letter stating that they were Paul and stating that, well, you missed the rapture and you're actually in the tribulation now. So these people were now shaken in their faith. And these people who had this firm knowledge that they accepted from Paul, all of a sudden now had gone away from that and been pulled away from that and have now are worried that, well, maybe we're going through all this tribulation. Is this the tribulation? And so when this letter came stating that this is that you missed the rapture and you're now in the tribulation, of course they're going to say, well, my experience says that I'm in the tribulation. And Paul, well, maybe this letter by Paul, he changed his mind, and so we are probably in the tribulation. And so they threw out everything Paul talked about and decided to follow because of their feelings and because of this false letter, and they didn't evaluate what Paul had said earlier. And so I think in there's a lesson for us because they had originally accepted the Word of God. In fact, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we'll see what they thought of Paul's words. It says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So we have Paul preaching. Of course, this wasn't written down at anything except the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament that they could study. If you recall, right after he went from Thessalonica, he went down to Berea. And in Berea, they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they would go to Scripture and confirm what Paul was teaching was indeed true. And so they were called more noble. And of course, that's why people like to be called Bereans, because they like to think that they're more noble in searching out God's Word. Or at least that's the goal. Well, these Thessalonians were searching out God's Word, were listening to Paul's words and accepting them as God's word, but when the experience that they were going through, all of a sudden they decided, boy, this, you know, adding up with what I'm going through doesn't add up with what Paul says, but now I've got a letter that says, well, you're probably going through the tribulation now. They jumped at it because they put experience over God's word. And so that is a lesson there for all of us, to be careful of experiences that pull us away from God's word. As soon as they got away from God's word, they started, their faith started to waver. Their hope was lost. Remember in the first part of 2 Thessalonians, it talks about their love and their faith, but no hope. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about their faith, hope, and love. So they had lost their hope because they had turned away from God's word as spoken by Paul because of an experience they were having and a letter that was written. And so it all started, though, with that experience, having that experience that they felt something wasn't right, they could feel it, and therefore that pulled them away from Scripture. And any time you get pulled away from Scripture, watch out. This is something that that I've seen more and more now that I'm kind of alerted to it, how often people talk about feelings or sensing or talking about an experience they had. And any time it goes away from Scripture, any time that happens, that little flag should go off and say, well, this doesn't sound right. This isn't good. And so we've got a real problem here because we're being pulled away from Scripture. And that's why books like Sarah Young writes, Jesus Calling, that's just pulling people away from Scripture, even though it contains Scripture. That's what's so insidious about some of these things, is that people accept it as from God because it has Scripture in it. But yet, the subtlety of Satan is to include Scripture and then go beyond Scripture. So in other words, people are accepting things like Jesus Calling and taking that book and using that as their theology instead of going right back to Scripture and verifying that what is she saying, is it actually true or not? And so again, you have to base everything you do on Scripture. This is the same with The Shack. Even though it's written as a novel, that went through many, many fundamental churches, accepted even in Bible studies, believe it or not, which isn't close to a Bible study at all. And so the books like The Shack are accepted as Scripture, and they get their idea from God out of the book instead of out of Scripture. And so this is where people get pulled away, even people that should know better, because they're looking for something outside of Scripture to understand. And that's what is the problem with the Christians today, is that they, in mass, want to have an experience. They want to have, the charismatics are well known for having their experience. They want the experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And this is the thing that they're striving for. And we're never told to strive for an experience. We're never told to go try to experience the Lord in a deeper way. No, we're not told that. We're told to know the Lord. We need to know Him. We need to understand Him. And where do we get that information?
Scripture.
Very good. And rightly divided Scripture. Now that's another key, is that people will a lot of times take and wrongly divide Scripture and get their ideas in the wrong part of Scripture and try to apply it wrongly to their lives. And back to the charismatics, they are ones that are going back for that early Acts church experience. And they want that, not only do they want the experience, but they're using the wrong Scripture because they don't rightly divide. They don't understand the importance of that. The book, The Apostasy in the Christian Church, excellent book that talks about where the church is going and how the church got here, how we are in the mess we be, or something like that, is the subtitle. So it has to do with where the church has been. It's written from a mid-Acts perspective, and it really lays it out well. If you don't have the book, just let me know. We'll get you one. They're in the car. So it's they're really good. They really explain well. It really explains well how we got in the mess we're in right now. How Christendom... What's that?
It's a great book.
Yeah. So have you...
It's really good.
It really is. It's 400 pages, but it's one of those books that, at least for me, it kind of sucks you into it, and it's just kind of fascinating to see the historical line of the church and how it disintegrated early on and continued in its disintegration. And it goes into where the Catholics the Roman Catholics have come out, but it goes back farther than that. It goes to the church, early church fathers, how we all hold up all these church fathers. Well, they're not the pristine, wonderful people that we all accept them as being or are told that they are. And it makes you wonder how the covenants can hold up people like Augustine. Sproul goes back to the early church fathers all the time. And he upholds them in his doctrine and as proof that what he says is right. Now, this is, for someone who's so absolutely smart, and I believe he's a saved man, but boy, he got saved and then he's taken a left turn in Christianity and has gone off into the covenant way of thinking, which has really been a hijacked form. Well, it's Christendom, basically. It's doctrinal or dispensational Christendom, or it's been taken away, and they've taken the wrong set of paths to get where they are by following some of the early church fathers. And it's really sad to see that happen. But boy, they could probably dance around any of us trying to argue it. They would be able to probably just
articulate.
Mm-hmm. And that's the problem, you know. They make it sound so absolutely wonderful and perfect, and they know exactly what to say and how to come back to you. But this book really holds you firm into the mid-Acts position and makes you really understand how people early on, even in Paul's day, were apostatizing against Paul. And this continued on in Paul's day, continued on into the early hundreds and farther into the church fathers. None of the church fathers espouse the mid-Acts position. They've all left that. And like Paul says, all those in Asia have left me. Well, the church in mass has left Paul's teaching. And it's Satan, I believe, who's working that out. I'm more firmly convinced of that now after reading this book, that Satan is behind a lot of this, causing people to misunderstand and to misapply Scripture, so that the mid-Acts position, the most important position we can have, is question and deranged, not deranged, disparaged. Okay, disparaged. There we go. Another dis word.
Deranged.
Or deranged. They're deranged. We're disparaged. How's that? So. Anyway, excellent book. And the reason that mid-Acts is so important is because from it we learn how to behave. We learn what God desires of us. We learn from Paul what's expected from us. But yet people in mass don't uphold Paul. They disparage Paul. They put him down. They don't want anything to do with Paul, and a lot of it is because they don't understand Paul. And if you read Paul after reading the Gospels, are you going to think, well, Paul's contradicting what Jesus taught? And so they don't know what to do with Paul, although they'll take certain portions, they'll take little bits and pieces of Paul and try to put it together and try to make it sound like it fits, and try to make everything all fit together, but it doesn't. You can't make the Bible all cohesive in the sense that it's all telling us this, every people group the same thing. So you can't read it from Genesis to Revelation and say, that's for me. Every promise in the book is mine. A song we sang in Bethesda in Sunday school. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Clueless. Absolutely clueless. And sad. A church that should be mid-Acts has never taught strongly the mid-Acts position. And that's what is very frustrating.
And then there's the standing on the promises. We've switched the words. Stealing all the promises
of Christ my King. Because we often steal the promises that belong to Israel. So instead of standing on the promises really belong to Israel, basically. We have very few promises other than our eternal life. Okay, we're promised eternal life, that rapture is going to happen. Beyond that, there's not much else. We're promised peace if we pray. I don't know if I can think of anything else that Paul really... he'll supply all our needs, but our needs and our wants usually get confused. But so in general... Israel has many promises, many things that go back to Israel, and when they talk about standing on the promises, they'll go back to Jeremiah, they'll go back to Second Chronicles, they'll go back to all these other verses that have nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. And so it's so important to understand the distinction here, and that's what Paul is doing. He's telling us the distinction between the two programs. Too often, and I want to talk about this more in depth next week, is why is it important for Paul to talk about all these things of the future? He's telling them about the second coming. He's telling them about the rapture. Well, that's interesting, you know, most people think, but what about me today and now? Well, Paul is telling them because it's absolutely important in our walk. Look what happened to the Thessalonians when they moved away from what Paul taught them about the future. We see that in 2 Thessalonians that all of a sudden now they lost their hope. They have faith, they have love, but they have lost their hope. And that hope is not part of that experience that they have because their hope of has already all of a sudden been shattered because they started listening to something else. So these things have to do with real life, day-to-day life. And I'll try to connect some of the dots next week when we start looking into that. To make it, sometimes, you know, you can teach things, but, you know, it's the hard part is making it very practical. At least for me it is. Some people are better at doing things more practical and then not getting into some of the deeper things here, but we need a combination. We've got to have both. And so hopefully next week I'll draw the dots and connect them and then tell you, well, this is why you need to learn this if you haven't already been there already. And so we have... these Thessalonians who have accepted God's word through Paul have now been crushed because they are seeing that what Paul wrote, they're questioning everything that he wrote. And they turned away from God's word at that point and started looking at experience. But we talked about God's vengeance last week too. And just real quickly, God is the judge, jury, and executioner. He's the one that's going to take care of that. We're not the ones who are to go out in retribution. And Paul was telling them, no, you're not to go out and you're not to these people who are tormenting you. It's not up to you to avenge them. It's not up to you to make sure that they are punished for what they're doing to you. This even goes back to Deuteronomy, way back, where Moses, through God, as a prophetic poem, I guess you would call it, was talking to Israel, Deuteronomy 32:35, and in it, and actually part of this prophecy, I like to call it a prophecy, that was given to Moses, is talking about Israel's future. But vengeance is mine. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people. It goes on. Verse 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. And those who hate him are those who have gone against Israel. And that is coming. And we talked about that last week, and it's coming in the tribulation period, that God will avenge those in that tribulation period. And Paul is laying that out for the Thessalonians. that you, these people will be avenged who are coming out against you and causing you all this distress. So Israel will cry out for the Lord to judge those who have turned against his people. And this is kind of an interesting thing as to what we read about this, but often is taken for ourselves. Psalm 94 and many others talk about the cry, their cry of having the Lord step in and take vengeance on those who are tormenting them. Psalm 94:1 says, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? This is actually a psalm of Israel going through the tribulation period. And as they're going through this tribulation period, they're going to be crying out, Lord, how long are you going to wait? We're waiting, this little flock of believers who is seeing seemingly there's no chance for them to survive. Satan has come and been crushing in on them, and they have no hope at all of a future in their mind. And they don't even see God in this, as we'll see later. But they're crying out to God. This is something that... shine forth, to rise up, the judge of the earth. That's what he's going to be doing in the tribulation. He is actually judging during the tribulation, and there'll be a final judgment at the end of the tribulation. And I believe that's the cry at the end of the tribulation. They'll be thinking the Lord has actually forgotten about her. And they're going to wonder, is the Lord actually coming? Revelation 6:10. And these are the martyrs actually around the throne. And they're even wondering, well, Lord, how long are you going to wait? Because they're watching these things happen. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the people who were killed, the martyrs who were killed during the tribulation period. So there will be some believers who are killed. There are going to be another group who are going to be protected. It seems that those who escape from Jerusalem and those in that area who go to this place of safety, they'll be protected. But this other group, those who are probably throughout the whole world, there's going to be those who are killed who are not in that specific place of safety. And we see these martyrs here standing around the throne room crying out, how long are you going to let this go on, Lord? Again, they're questioning and wondering what's going on. Now, while that's going on, we're going to see the same thing happen on the earth. Psalm 13.
144,000 all killed, all martyred.
They eventually seem to be martyred, yes. They had the protection on them probably up until the end of the tribulation, and then for some reason they're allowed then to be killed by those that want to get rid of them. Psalm 13:1. Oops. And that says, how long, and again, this is a psalm of David, but it's the little flock. Remember that when you're reading the Psalms, it's not David, it's the little flock. It's a picture of the little flock, because the things that David went through are not things that he actually went through in many cases. Although there's pictures of that, and it's related to David's experience in his running from his enemies. But in this case, we're seeing this him crying out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, is that something we should cry out? People take the Psalms, they take it for ourselves, but yet we see David crying out, the Lord has forgotten him. Well, it's the little flock of believers who are going to feel that the Lord has forgotten them completely. Have you forgotten me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Is that us? Absolutely not. He's never hiding his face from us. Now, we don't feel his presence, maybe, but he is, we know from Scripture, going back to Scripture, that he is with us all the time. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, and we have that Holy Spirit. We have God with us at all times. David here, is understanding that God is hiding his face. The little flock is going to be talking to God, praying to him, pleading with him to quit hiding your face from us. And remember, I've related that in the past. When Christ was, the disciples were in the boat. Christ had told them, the disciples go in the boat. It was at night. They were in the middle of the ocean, of the sea there, the Sea of Galilee. He was up on the mountain looking down over the sea, and he could see what they were doing, which is a miracle right there because it was dark. They were going through a stormy time, and then it was the picture of he's protecting them while they're in the tribulation period in the boat on this dark sea. And they don't realize it, that he is watching over them, but he's far from them. And so this picture, and he finally, when he does come, he comes walking on the water. He was going to pass them by. See you guys. And of course, Peter calls out and says, well, Lord, if it's you, he didn't know it was him. And there's going to be many false prophets, many false antichrists that are going to be coming and trying to pull people away from the Lord, from the true Christ. When Peter got out of the boat, he didn't know it was Christ. And Christ was teaching him, I believe, in that moment, you do what I tell you to do. Stay in that place of safety. And don't go jumping out of the boat. Because as soon as he jumped out of the boat, what happened?
He
sunk, yeah. And the next thing you know, where did Jesus put him? Back in the boat. It wasn't. And Jesus then chided only him for his lack of faith. Why didn't he chide the rest of the disciples for their lack of faith if they didn't get out of the boat?
And he never did it again.
He never went jumping out of the boat again. So
we know him.
Maybe he did, but maybe just for a swim.
Maybe he was closer to shore.
Yeah.
Not in the breakfast at the sea.
Yep. So we have this picture then of Israel being in this place of safety in the boat. The boat was a place of safety going through the tribulation. They were not seeing the face of Jesus. And then when this person, it says an apparition, I forget which, in one of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it says they saw this apparition. He said, well, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat. And I think he was teaching them, I told you already, stay in the boat and don't trust anything else that looks like it could be me. And so it all relates to these things about hiding your face from me. Psalm 89:46. And again, he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And again, as you read through Psalms, it really helps to understand that we're talking about Israel, we're talking about that little flock of believers, we're talking about the tribulation period in many of the verses, in many of the chapters. And David is a picture of that little flock. So when you talk about David, it's not just David who is feeling this, running from his enemies. It's really a picture of that little flock, and as they're going through that tribulation. And it really opens up the book of Psalms to a much better understanding of what's going on there. The book that people take for comfort to themselves, there's a sense where you can be comforted in it because they can see how the Lord is protecting Israel. And the Lord is consistent in dealing with his people. So there are things here that we can take away from Psalm, that we can understand the Lord in a much deeper way. The Bible is written for our learning and for us to understand. And so it the whole Bible is, in a sense, written for our understanding and our learning. But yet the Pauline epistles, the 13 books that Paul wrote, those are the ones that we need to concentrate on, and where we get our doctrine, our theology, our life, our living, everything that we are doing, we have to get from Paul. The rest of it, we can understand it in a much better way. Paul was teaching about the second coming. Well, why would he do that? Well, they needed to know. They needed to know the difference between his program and the program for Israel. And so that's exactly why he was doing that. Now, God is all-knowing, which means we leave all the revenge and all the things that he does, we have to leave that in his hands. Because, for one thing, God makes no mistakes. Whereas man does. How many times have you heard someone in jail for a number of years, but falsely accused, the man deemed him guilty, turns out he wasn't. And so there's man is not perfect in his judgment, God is. And so we have to leave the vengeance up to God. Also, when God is... those who are going against God's people, for instance, when Paul was out destroying lives of people who had accepted Christ, who were kingdom believers, actually. They had accepted Christ as their Messiah. When they had accepted him, God came to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Why are you coming against me?" You know, basically he said, "When you hurt my people, you're hurting me." And so that's another reason that God is the one who is, we have to leave the vengeance in his hands, because all these things aren't against us. When people torment us or come against us or persecute us because of our beliefs, they're not directing it to us, really. They're directing it to God. And so God is the one then who's going to avenge that. And we just are faithful in sharing the gospel or in sharing how to live. That's where we are, where we stand, and that's we have to be faithful in that. I was talking to someone a little while ago, and he was down because the person he thought he was able to save, he shared with him the gospel. Apparently he got saved, now has just turned completely away from the Lord. And he's kicking himself and so just down on himself. And I said, well, you know, you've been faithful. And what he does with it, you can't... It's not up to you to make sure that he's faithful with it. You are faithful in serving the Lord and in sharing the gospel. And so it's really, that's how we'll be judged. And so God is going to be the one who has to take care of the vengeance and has to will be the one that does that. And it's not for us to try to get even with somebody. Now, we've read some verses about that God's vengeance last week, and we know we don't want to be going through the tribulation, right? It's not going to be a pretty sight. It's going to be just horrendous what the people are going through, and you can understand why people are crying out, Israel's crying out, "How long are you going to hide your face from me?" If we go to Zephaniah 1:14, we're seeing a description of one of many descriptions in Scripture about what is going to happen. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified city and the higher corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in his fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, covenants will take verses like this, and of course they will allegorize them or spiritualize them. They take these not as a specific 7-year tribulation period, but they'll take this as, yeah, there's going to be some tribulation we're going to go through, and then the end will come. And they don't understand that they allegorize everything away. They don't take things literally. They don't have a place for the people of God they see as one people of God starting back in the garden. And these people of God... covers from Adam all the way to the second coming. And they take this as God's progressive revelation and combine everything together. So we can take, most of them, most covenants would say we are under law. And it's that we are actually under, not all of the law, of course, they would try to explain, even though the law is a unit. If you break one element of the law, you've broken the whole law. But yet they have taken and subdivided the law into different areas, into the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral parts of the law, and say, well, we're under the moral aspects of the law, but we can throw out some of these other things because of the cross has done a lot to change their how they pick and choose what is going on here. And so they see one continuous people of God. Israel was the people of God in the past. Now we're the people of God. We've taken Israel's place. And of course, there's many different ideas between them, but basically they lump everything together from Adam to the second coming, and everything is just one big mess. Although they accuse us of making a mess. Remember my chart that I had a few weeks ago? That was a mess, right? Had all kinds of lines going all over the place. Splitting down into how God was working, dealing different ways in different dispensations, they would laugh at that because look at how messy that is. So they've simplified it and have come up with this. But a lot of this teaching has come up because of some of the early church fathers where they allegorize it. And it's Augustine who is really kind of has picked up teaching from other people who have really been the person that led them down that path, and they uphold Augustine in order to get to where they're going here, and to prove that what they're saying is correct.
Take your time chart there, Gary, when you went from, let's say, Adam to Moses with the introduction of the law. Were there, prior to the time of the law, were there only a few holy people like Noah, Abraham, all the others were terrible sinners even after Noah to the law?
It seemed that the world went down really fast because the next thing you go is Noah, of course. And with Noah, how many people were righteous on the earth? There was eight who got into the boat and, of course, were saved. And so out of the whole world, which would be out of millions, only eight were found righteous. We get to the Tower of Babel, and the Tower of Babel, again, the world went downhill again to the point where God raised up Israel. Tower of Babel, the whole world, basically, they were staying in one place, and they were all trying to worship God, small letter G, in their own way. They were building the tower to God. And so, again, the world, in a short order of time, went downhill.
But is Abraham after the Tower of Babel?
Yes.
Right after. God was dealing with Gentiles because there were no Jews at that point, so just by default they were all Gentiles. And God had given the Gentiles the opportunity to come to Him, and they rejected that. So with that rejection in mass, the world didn't want anything to do with God. So God set Himself a special people, and from that point, we see that Abraham was raised up, and we have Israel promised, and it's through Israel then that God was going to reveal Himself. And so the whole Bible came through Israel, and God was revealing Himself to the world through Israel. And so those Gentiles who wanted to come to God now had to come through Israel.
And after Abraham, where is the Mosaic Law?
Well, actually, fairly shortly after when Moses was raised up, Israel didn't become a nation until they left Egypt. So they were in captivity for, 400 years, something like that? And so they were in captivity for that 400 years. In the meantime, they were growing stronger and stronger. And then when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, that's when they became unified as a nation. They weren't slaves anymore. They were now a nation. And it was right after that that God gave them the Mosaic Law. And so that, and they put them under that law. And of course, Israel, to continue that story, Israel rejected Christ too. So now we have both Gentiles and Israel rejecting God. And now God then went to the whole world as individuals. Now, another thing that's going to happen in the tribulation is that the cosmos will be shaken and the stars will fall. Now, it talks about the stars falling in a number of verses. However, they're not often literal stars. Let's read a couple of verses here. Matthew 24:29. Now, Matthew 24:29 starts out, but after, immediately after the tribulation. So we know at this point that there is, that the 7-year period has gone. And this is the time that's after the tribulation. And I believe Daniel, the very last chapter of Daniel, the very last couple of verses, talk about this end time after the tribulation period. And it's the time here, it says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. I think we experienced that about a month ago, didn't we? The blood moon, huh? And aren't we being judged for it now with the rain in Texas, huh? I knew something was going to happen. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. In this case, what powers in heaven? That's Satan who's going to be shaken. Satan and his demonic, his minions are going to be shaken because they're going to be forever cast out of the heavenlies. We see that Satan was cast to the earth in the midpoint of the tribulation period. And so at this point, I think what's happening at the end of the tribulation period is that Satan and sin and everything else is going to be dealt with at this point. Sin isn't going to be completely dealt with, but the Satan's powers are going to be taken and cleaned up at this point. And so we also, if we take a look at Luke 21:25, I believe this is a parallel passage to Matthew 24. It says, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so again, we have these things that are going to happen in the heavenlies and related to Satan's work, that the stars falling from the sky seems to be related to Satan's demise. If we look at Isaiah 34:4, which says, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. These hosts of heaven are not angelic hosts. They're not going to wither away and die, but Satan's dominions and his power and those that followed him certainly will experience that. And this seems to be confirmed in Revelation. Revelation 6:13. And this is the sixth seal that was poured out by the angels. I looked and he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. This is on 12. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And so I believe at the end times here that these stars that were shaken out of their place has to do with falling stars or anything, meteorites or anything like that. But I believe it has to do with Satan and Satan being shaken and being cast out of heaven and all this process that was going on in and after the tribulation period. And you can see here when this is happening, If I might just move on here, in verse 15, this is where the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks and mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. I believe the description here is of the very end of the tribulation or just after the end of the tribulation. Most people take this sixth seal as being the middle of the tribulation. But if you put it with other verses, to me, I just can't read the end of the tribulation here. This is to me, it just has to be the end. And so the seals, in my mind, the seals cover 7 years. And so the seals really give you a whole perspective of the 7 year tribulation period. Yes?
That's the Lamb on the Lamb of Israel.
Which, what do you look
at? The verse you read, fall on the earth and hide us from the face and sits on the throne of the wrath on above the Lamb.
Yes, what we're seeing here is the Father and Son. And so the Father's on the throne, and if you recall, the Father's the one who's going to be giving the Son the throne. I believe this is the second coming that is being described here. When the sky's rolled back, people now can look into heaven and see that. And they're watching now the Father who's on the throne and the Son, the Lamb, who is next to him, and he's going to come now and take that throne. And this Father is the one that's going to give him that throne. Does that make sense? So in other words, the second coming isn't just Christ coming back, it's going to be the Father and Son coming back.
But is the wrath on Israel?
These are the people who are hiding in the caves.
Which are the kings of the earth.
Which, they're literally hiding in caves and they're praying that the rocks fall on them. So these would be unbelievers. I'm guessing that they would be... The focus is Israel, but it's probably it says the kings.
Yeah, we have it in notes on Israel. I don't know where we got that from.
Oh, okay. It says the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong. Now to me, and every slave and free man, I believe the whole world is in hiding as they see this.
Because by now Israel wouldn't be much left of Israel.
Israel would be still protected.
Right,
they'll be looking for that second coming. Unbelieving Israel is going to be crying out just like these other people. Yes, Mary.
That relates to Revelation 11:15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and the great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are becoming kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall make them.
Absolutely. Yeah, and so the trumpets and bowls actually then fill in details, I believe, for the seals. And so there's additional information there. Very few people see it that way, but I just can't see it their way. So I don't know. We'll find out, I guess, when we get to heaven. Tracy.
The sixth seal, did you say that was the end of the tribulation?
I believe it would be the end of the tribulation. I do have a chart of all this stuff if people are interested. Should we study Revelation next? Everybody wants Revelation. I don't know why. Now, if we go back to our first verse in 2 Thessalonians 1 and relate this to what we just read, hopefully it'll make some sense. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We talked about the angels coming back with Christ. These angels are the reaping angels who are going to go out and take the tares off the world, off the earth. They're going to cast the tares into eternal fire, and then they're going to reap the wheat, the believers from the world, and they're going to go into the kingdom. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. So this is what we're all talking about here. And Paul was giving them the encouragement that this retribution, God's vengeance, don't you go out and try to strike out against these people who are coming up against you. It's going to make you look bad for one thing, and God is the only one who can really do it. He's the only one qualified to be able to hand out his recompense, to hand out his vengeance, and to pour that out on the world. And that's going to happen. And Paul is saying, don't worry about it. God's going to do it, and he's going to do it very fairly, and he's going to do it better than you're ever going to be able to do it yourself. And so he's encouraging them with this. And he's notice that he's encouraging them with facts about the end times. You know, they have to know. It helps in their life. It helps them to solidify who they are in Christ and helps them to know where we are in the timeline. We kind of like to know things. We want to know the future. We want to know more of the future. But these things that Paul has told us very specifically relate to their behavior. And it's their behavior that is going to be shaped and changed by knowing what these future events are and what's going to happen. And it's from this that they can say, well, I'm just going to concentrate on living my Christian life. Remember that they had, in the very first part, it talks about their love and their faith. And it talks about their love and the faith, but their hope was shattered. Paul is giving back this hope that they had lost. And he's giving it to them by telling them and explaining to them again God's program of the future. And that's where our hope comes from. If we understand what God has for us, then we can take these things and use them in our daily life. And when things come up against us, well, maybe they're not so bad because we know the Lord is coming back for us. Mary?
And this is just so pertinent to today, just as it was then. Because you got people saying, this is it, these are the signs.
Are you thinking of the blood moon?
Yeah, I'm thinking of the blood moon. Every week there seems to be something else that tells us that we are, this is it, this is it.
That's right, yeah.
In 7 then, would that be the start of the rapture? Because it says that Jesus is revealed from heaven. It doesn't say he's back yet. It says he's revealed from heaven. As the way I understand the rapture, we would meet him halfway in the sky. We just not come back yet. So is 7 an indication of the rapture?
It's not. And the reason it's not is that Paul, and this is why Paul gives us the rest of the information here. The rest of the information fits in with what he tells us in Matthew 24 and 25. Fits in with what's in the Old Testament. And so we know that he's describing what's happening at the second coming. So he's coming from heaven. We see the sky rolling back like a scroll. We're seeing the Father and Son, the Father on the throne with the Lamb, coming back. And he will be coming according to, we read scripture back in Matthew 24 about the angels, the mighty angels that are coming with them. And that fire that they have, that's coming in vengeance. And that's where God is going to take, and Paul continues, dealing out retribution. That flaming fire and the retribution go hand in hand for those that don't know God and to those who do not obey God. And Paul is saying that it's not the rapture here that where God's vengeance is going to take place, because these people, if the Lord had raptured them out 2 minutes after they read this letter, that would still leave those on the earth who were causing tribulation and persecution to these people. And Paul was saying now they're going to experience God's retribution, and that tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out on them and anyone else who's rejected God. So I think we're done here. So let's take about a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back.